The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 6, or pardon me, 9, and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, God has provided communicators through every period of human history so that he has never been without a witness upon this planet. And of course, that will not change. He will make certain that all men, certainly they have the witness of the physical creation to know about the existence of God. But even beyond that, God has provided the communicator in order to provide the information that is necessary for the believer to make the adjustments to God's plan, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of great rewards if at all possible. We recognize that this is certainly possible, even though now, for a little while, he says, we find ourselves tested and suffering in various areas. But we know that if we apply the doctrine that we have been learning to the test, that produces the principle of divine good and the faith rest technique and all of that. So we are here to equip you for the work of the ministry. Largely, the work of the ministry should be done by the congregation. Doesn't mean the pastor doesn't apply, but he applies in pretty specific areas and has to make sure that those get done. So we are here to continue to build up the inner man through the teaching of the truth, through sound doctrine, so that you can appear, the goal, present you irreprehensible before the Bema seat with nothing that can be legitimately charged against you. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is in fellowship, rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past, and have formulated a plan that is certain to be fulfilled, and that for each and every one of us, you have a particular plan with regard to the direction of our lives that you have predetermined, good works, good deeds, divine good production, so that we might walk in these things and glorify you on the planet while laying up great reward for ourselves in the future. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this, the living grace, so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, we're going to be using generally the metaphorical usage of the term predominates for what we are doing. There are places, of course, in the scripture, as we have pointed out, that the term blood means exactly that. It is a literal usage. It is the substance that flows in the veins and all of that, arteries of animals and of human beings. But the literal meaning of blood is often changed in order to accommodate certain thoughts. And so, as we have seen here, the literal meaning, again, we have seen, and we're under Roman numeral 3 here working now, we have pointed out that some weird views that we don't hold to and shouldn't, that the literal blood of Christ somehow was necessary. They want to make what we are going to see is a representative analogy. They want to make it into a direct analogy. They want to make the animal's blood equal to Jesus' blood, and they're not the same. And so when they look at the sacrifices under the Old Testament system, they see the shedding of blood and say, well, that must be exactly what Jesus did too. But part of their weird beliefs too, though, some of these people believe that the shedding of animal blood removes sins, which the Bible is very clear that it did not and could not. So they think Jesus' blood was somehow special because it's not just human blood, but divine blood. I don't know where God keeps his divine blood because he is a spirit and is not tangible and physical as people think of. While we may have, and obviously things in the Bible are designed to conjure certain images when you read them. When it talks about he is set down at the right hand of God. Well, obviously God is a spirit. Now he may give, of course, a physical manifestation to his essence, to his presence. But if he does, then this conjures up to me the image that's pretty clearly understood. Although there's more to that than just sitting down at the right hand, as we're going to see, because that's going to come up. So again, the idea that this is somehow literal human blood or that Jesus' blood was different than any blood of anybody else that's ever been a human being is wrong. It was not. He had two natures in him, but the natures did not mix. Essentially what they would do, they would violate the whole principle of... what was the name of that box? I keep forgetting it. Now I had it. But anyway, it just escaped me anyway. The Chalcedonian box. As we studied that under the essence of God, and particularly the matter of the hypostatic union and kenosis. The two natures of Jesus are not blended to form a new third nature. They each remain separate and in their own realm. Human, that which is flesh is flesh. He said that. That which is spirit is spirit. Indicating that the two don't mix. And so he didn't have some kind of divine blood because he was God. And of course, this gets out of their weird views on the virgin birth and more particularly, the matter of what they deal with as original sin. So somehow they've got this idea that the blood of Christ, well, and of course he bled all kinds of places probably, but somehow somebody went up to the cross, I guess, and got some blood out of him before they took him down and buried him, although there's no mention of it in the text anywhere. It certainly appears that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones that handled all that. Well, no doubt their slaves did. But certainly the nonsense that blood was collected first, and secondly, that it was somehow transported to heaven. That this is how weird it gets when you take things literally and will not think through them. So we're looking here at mostly figurative usages of this term because it's used as a figurative term for humanity. We saw in point C, as in the phrase flesh and blood. It can be used similarly to the noun she'er to express genetic relationship, and that word there means a blood relative. It will be translated as blood, although the term blood is not there. But it specifically means a direct relative related by blood. It's used to denote the idea of culpability or guilt, and it can be used metaphorically with the term clean or pure to denote the opposite concept of innocence, that you have not shed clean blood. We looked at last night the phrase the blood of grapes is used figuratively in regard to literal wine. What comes from the grapes when you squeeze them. And then H is where we were left off last night. The shedding of blood is used in a general sense to denote death, which can refer to suffering death by any means. Murder, as we saw, beginning with Cain and Abel, is still going on today. Warfare, that's a part of shedding blood. Murder is not legitimate. Warfare and capital punishment are legitimate forms of shedding blood. If you're in the military, warfare is. Capital punishment, and that's the one we're going to look at tonight, which was instituted again at the garden, following the landing of the ark. This was given to Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The first one denotes murder. The second phrase there, by man his blood shall be shed, refers to capital punishment. The execution of the law that was going to be vested in governmental type agencies as history went on. So the first under the Mosaic law. But then nations recognize this as a part of their legal system. Most nations do. and have always had capital punishment as a part of their legal systems from the earliest of times. So there, and then Numbers 35, 33, and so those, there are liberals today who would argue, well, God may have instituted capital punishment, but with the coming of Jesus, the Mosaic law has been done away with, and therefore a capital punishment shouldn't be executed. Well, first, this isn't the Mosaic law. This was at the time of Noah, for one thing. It had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. It's reiterated in the Mosaic law. But you can't use that statement to try to get around the fact that, for instance, Paul makes it very clear there in Romans 13 that the nation still has the right to capital punishment and that people ought to be afraid of it. The normal human response should be fear, that you don't want to die a criminal and the government take you out. Numbers 35, 33, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land. And the blood in this context deals with unrighteous killing, murders. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That's the only thing God accepts. So, again, while we still here, for those of us who've been here for quite a while and remember the Joseph Smith affair, where they're still trying to figure out what to do with him now. Even though we know he's a cold-blooded killer. We can't do anything about it because of stupid politicians, stupid judges, and all of that. So, who want to take the moral law of God and, essentially get rid of it. And so, he's still alive while the girl's dead. Does that seem just to you? And it's not. And we know it's not. So, there, you have to take out the person who did it. That's the only sacrifice God accepts on this one. And then sacrifice, and this is where the term blood is used most of the time. By metonymy, it is used of the shedding of blood, which, of course, very much comes in these ritual sacrifices. Exodus 7, or 12 rather, 1 through 7. And this basically is the Passover lamb here, the institution they are to follow. And they get a lamb. And if the household's too small, verse 4, for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And obviously in all of this sacrificial system, there is typological significance. First, you have the principle of substitutionary atonement. You have the innocent substitute being offered in place of the person's sins. You have that principle. You have the unblemished male principle. This means it has to be a spotless version of whatever the animal was, in this case a lamb. It could not have defects. It could not be blind or deaf or lame or have some other problems. It had to be, and this points, of course, to the perfections, the moral and spiritual perfections of Christ. The lamb has no moral perfection at all. It's an animal. Now, I know that would kill many people in our society, that animals don't have feelings or thoughts or, spirituality or any of that, but they don't. And so they have no moral perfection and all of that. And you may take it from the sheep or goats. And you'll keep it till the 14th of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And of course, they had to eat a particular meal with this. This is the Passover meal, and each one of these elements has significance. We're not going to stop and deal with it all now. But here you have the principle of the shedding of blood providing a covering so that, and in this case, the covering was from the angel of death who was going to move through Egypt that night and slaughter every firstborn. And if that sign wasn't there, that blood. Now, what did the blood do? Did it somehow permeate the doorposts and make them different? No. No, it was just a picture. It didn't change the house in any way. It didn't change the character of anybody inside it. It was just that by faith they offered this and God told them to. And so he honors their faith when they do this. And that is exactly what we should expect, I would think. And so they were protected from all of this. The Israelites were, but again, as we know, the Egyptians were not. And the blood, now verse 13, will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. You know what that sign says? Don't kill anybody here. That's what the sign says. Don't kill anybody here. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. The only people he was passing over were those in the houses with the blood. That was it. And verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So there, animal sacrifice, you have the principle of substitutionary sacrifice in order to provide a deliverance. And in this case, deliverance from the angel of death. Now, this is typological, of course, of deliverance from the ultimate, and that is spiritual death. That you die and spend eternity apart from God. This is what the blood will deliver from in reality. Well, four, animal sacrifices here and the significance of blood in the Old Testament. A, the Bible confirms the reality that the seat of life in animals is found within their blood. Leviticus 17:11. Whereas we have a soul. And people may debate about the soul and the nature of it and all of that. And we don't really need to get into that tonight at all. But we have a soul, and that is the seed of life. The man became a living soul. That's seen in the Genesis account very early on. And the implication is, of course, there, and I don't even know that it's implied. I think it's pretty well spelled out, that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he lay there on the ground for however long, whether it was a minute or an hour, it doesn't really matter. But he was a perfectly physically formed human being, but he wasn't alive. Yet he had every organ he needed. He had everything he needed, but there was nothing, as it were, to fire it up. And so God fires him up with the breath of life as he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And so that is the point at which he imputes the soul to the person. And they become a living soul. Now, animals not so. Animals don't have souls. So all the things that we would attribute to the soul, the things like conscience, the things like vocabulary. You probably noticed your pets don't talk a lot. And if they do, they say really stupid stuff. But they don't. They don't have vocabulary to speak of. Well, they got their little dog vocabulary, I suppose, but that's got to be pretty limited. And normally, really, when we were looking at those things in the U.S. and prophecy, and I was looking at facts about lions because they were mentioned a lot in all of that. Particularly that one part there where a lion will come up from the thicket of the Jordan. And lions really apparently only have about three or four things they ever communicate. And it's to assemble, fear, or dinner time. Are three of the big ones right there. And then they have also some of their deal where they'll, marking their territory and all that. But apparently they don't communicate a whole lot of things with their roars. There wasn't a dozen of them anyway. Well, the things we would attribute to a soul, self-consciousness. The animal is not self-conscious. It may appear to be. You may say, well, the dog seems to know it did wrong. The dog doesn't have a conscience. It doesn't know what wrong is. Other than it might know, pick up something from the tone of your voice. But that's not the same as understanding it. Oh, I've heard that tone before. I got whacked with the newspaper last time. I know what's coming. Does the dog have memory? I guess. I don't know. Does he remember what he does from one minute to the next? The way they portray him in the cartoons, they don't. I don't know. But I know they don't have souls. The life of their resides in the flesh, in the blood. So for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And the important thing when dealing with the animal is blood equals life. And that life being given up, being sacrificed, is what atones for sins. At least on the surface as this is laid out. Now, we understand the blood could never really permanently deal with sins. But we also know from reading Romans that Paul said, hey, God passed over these sins earlier. In his righteousness, he passed over certain sins. He didn't forgive them. He passed them by. He sort of put them on hold. And knowing that he was going to deal with those things in Christ, of course. So again, the life. Now, the life of Christ, where is his life? Is it in his blood or in his soul? Well, it's in his soul. So he has to give up his soul life, not just bleed. And in his case, this meant dying spiritually. Because he was always in fellowship, always 100% tuned into the Father, walking in the Spirit, and did everything perfectly. But he had to choose to lay that life down and let it be taken from him in the bearing of sins. You can also, let's see, Genesis 9:4, that's probably essentially the same thing. Well, this just basically says you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. You bleed the animal before you eat it is the idea behind it. This is not a command not to eat a steak rare. That's not what he's getting at. That when you sacrifice, and there's a bunch of different principles and issues, too, involved in the history of, you know, the Bible that we don't deal with now. Obviously, they didn't have any way to keep meat. You had to be very careful with how you dealt with protein. It either had to be salted, it had to be smoked, something had to happen to it. You could not keep fresh meat in that environment very long. So there's a lot of reasons, some of them hygienic and health reasons, why this is done this way. But the point is here, the life is in the blood of the animal. Although animals possess animate, conscious life. They're conscious in that they're awake, certainly. But are they self-conscious? Do they sit there and think, I think, therefore I am a dog? No, I don't think they do. I don't think they think in those terms. There's certainly no indication that they ever do. But they do not possess souls or real self-consciousness. Most of their behaviors, I suspect, are genetically programmed because of their breed, or they are learned. And we know that you can teach a dog. Pavlov showed that pretty readily on, that you could teach a dog. And you can train a dog through a series of events and circumstances and all that, and then get the desired response. You give them the right stimulus and they'll respond. You teach them to respond the same way every time. So, but that doesn't mean they're alive in the sense of soul life. They don't have a conscience. They don't have appreciation or capacity. They don't really have emotions. Sometimes you'd swear they did. But they really don't. If this resides in the soul, you can't have that in animals. Well, see, the shedding of an animal's blood by means of a ritual sacrifice, which was accomplished by slitting the throat and draining the blood from the animal, resulted in the animal's death. And if you think the world is aroused by now, wait till they start building that third temple. And wait till they resume the animal sacrifices. And let's see if the world doesn't throw a hissy when the Jews do all this. So, however, point D here, it was not actually the physical blood that was the critical part of the sacrifice. It was the innocent life that the blood represented. We saw that one just a moment ago, Leviticus 17:10, that this represented the blood by reason of the life. The blood represents the life. Now, obviously in Christ, again, he has real life. So we don't have to have this exact analogy. Well, E, the shedding of the visible physical blood actually represented the invisible life of the animal being sacrificed, which typologically foreshadowed the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And F, the same principle is true of the spiritual death of Christ, which is referred to as the blood of Christ. This phrase focuses on the sacrifice of his life. And that's what he consistently, when he talked about this prior to the crucifixion, he said, no, he recognized he was going to have to give up his life, his physical life and his spiritual life. Whereas the animal only didn't have a spiritual life, he could only give up physical life. But he knew that was coming, and he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have received this commandment from my Father. And I have received the commandment and I can take it up again. And as we'll see, one of the things, and when you get into the matter of the resurrection, all three members of the Godhead are implicated in the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about, you kill this body and I'll raise it up. Well, that was obviously God the Son speaking, because in his humanity, he couldn't raise himself from the dead by himself. Not in just in his humanity. Nobody had that power. But his deity could. His deity could raise his humanity. And the Holy Spirit's implicated in it, and God's implicated in it. And one of the things that's a big deal with the resurrection, of course, is the matter of the power involved in it. And that's one of the things we're going to be studying coming up in Ephesians, is the power involved in the resurrection. How much power does it take to raise a dead person? Well, with all of our technology, with everything we've got, we can't do it. So how much actual power does it take to reanimate dead flesh and to give it life again? And not only to give it life, because when we're talking about the resurrection, and we'll make a distinction between resuscitation, where people were brought back from the dead and lived a little while longer, but they died again. That's just resuscitate, like Lazarus, there in John chapter 9 when he raised him. I think it was, or 11 maybe, he raised him. Lazarus died again. Any of those people, there was a young man there he raised, he died again. Jesus, however, when the resurrection, we're talking not only about the power to resurrect and give life to that body, we're talking about the power to infuse that body with life so that it never dies again. And the vitality that has to be involved in all of that, the actual life that is given. So this, again, focuses on the sacrifice of his life. Well, gee, the mistake many theologians make is to presume that this is a direct analogy, when it is in fact a representative analogy. While the blood of the animal is literal, the blood of Christ is not. And although the Jews, as well as many theologians, have distorted the ritual into reality, the fact is that that shouldn't be a semicolon there, that should just be a comma. That may just be a dot on my paper, I can't tell. Well, the fact is that the animal sacrifices and the shedding of their blood never did and never could procure forgiveness. What it did do, in God's economy, of course this is all established by God, he makes all these determinations. What it did do is set up a situation that allowed him to pass over these things, to sort of put them on hold until such time as he knew they would be dealt with. And so Hebrews 10, let's see what we got here, 1 through 4. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. You know the difference between the shadow and the reality, right? Do you ever go outside and see a tree and you see its shadow? Do you ever confuse the two? You can tell which one's which, right? The tree is the one like this. It goes up. The shadow is probably out at an angle. It's down on the ground. So we don't confuse ritual and reality. We shouldn't. We don't confuse shadows and types with the anti-type and the final reality. We shouldn't. So this is a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. The law points, it is a vague representation, we might say, just as a shadow. If you go outside, you would never look down on the ground. Let's assume the sun's behind you, and you can see your shadow out in front. You'd never look down and say, oh, there I am. You're not your shadow. You're you. And so there's obviously a distinction to be made between a shadow and a reality. And so he says, the form of things, the realities cast this shadow, as it were. And through this shadow, we can see certain things. But obviously, certain things you couldn't see. For instance, if you're walking and the sun's at your back and you can see your shadow, you can't see your face. You can't see anything other than the outline of your body. It is just an outline, really, is all you can see. And in that way, the Old Testament, in some ways, the sacrificial system, these things that were implemented by God, these are just vague shadows of the reality that will come in Christ. Obviously, you could know that was coming. Well, they're not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If the animal sacrifices worked, then why repeat them? That's one big question right there. They would never have to be repeated if they were efficacious. That means if they did what they're supposed to do. If they really took away sins, you'd only have to do it once. That'd be it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, the author of Hebrews here, Luke, goes into a description using the Old Testament scriptures to talk about why Jesus came with a physical body and suffered the rigors of spiritual death and all of that. And it was to deal with this matter that the law couldn't really deal with. And that is sins and their actual forgiveness. Well, the blood of sacrificial animals was used for a number of things in the Old Testament. However, those ritual usages foreshadowed specific doctrines related to the work of Christ on the cross. One, blood applied to the horns of the altar symbolizes the power of God in the message of salvation. Exodus 29. And the horns, very often when you see them, are designed in and of themselves to represent power of some kind. Normally it's the power of the animal. But this is one of the things you see in a lot of these false religions and in a lot of their representations of their gods and all of that. And they'll have horns. And why? Because horns symbolize power. And that's one way of demonstrating. And this is why, of course, we're told don't make an image to God. Any kind of image of any kind. No graven image, no wood, no silver, no metal, no gold, no nothing. Don't make anything, don't even try. Because how would you represent God? What sort of image would you make to express the divine essence? Well, you can't. And so he tells them, don't even try this. Well, here you should take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar. With your finger. And you shall pour out all of the blood at the base of the altar. And so that is equivalent to, or teaches in ritual form, typology, or shadows, this matter of the real power in salvation. And it's not blood applied to a horn. The real power in salvation, the power of God, is found in Romans 1:16. We saw not horribly long ago. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the idea here, into salvation means it's efficacious. You have ice, one of the ways, we tend to translate it as for or to, but it's more dynamic than, say, just pros is, which means movement towards something. Ice means movement towards something with the implication that it's entered, that the goal is achieved. Pros, I was going to St. Pete, but the bridge was closed. That's pros. Now, if I used to say, I drove into St. Pete, that's ice. That means the bridge is open, I got across, and I got into St. Pete. And you see they talk about Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Sometimes they would use the word pros. He was heading towards Jerusalem or toward Jericho. But then it's, when he actually arrives inside the city and completes his goal, it uses ice that he came into the city. So here, it's the power of God for salvation. As the power of God that produces salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Two, sprinkling the blood on the bronze altar teaches that the sacrifice of Christ that propitiated the righteousness of God was a public event. His sacrifice was observed by others. Now, the bronze altar is the main altar there. As you go inside the big sheets, the wall that surrounded the tabernacle originally, the first thing you would see was the bronze altar. That was the very first thing. And that's where everybody... And the bronze altar is analogous to the cross. Leviticus 17. And this is where the sacrifice was offered. And then in the order of events, as one was to approach God, using this idea of the tabernacle as a dwelling place of God, Where was God? Well, God would be way back in the back in the tent in the Holy of Holies. That's where he would be. But how do you approach God? Well, there was an order of approach that they had to use. And it went from the bronze altar there, symbolizing the cross. And then it goes to the bronze laver, symbolizing phase two issues of rebound and cleansing of extremities, hands and feet. And the bronze laver also was instructive in that it was highly polished bronze. So you could see yourself in it, kind of analogous to the law of liberty that we're supposed to look into. As James talks about that. Why? Because it exposed all that gleaming surface would expose the flaws where you were dirty. That was the goal of it. And then, of course, there was water in there and one cleansed themselves. Then you would move in as a priest. Now that you're in fellowship, as it were, you've been saved, you're in fellowship. Now you're ready to serve God. And then you could enter the tabernacle proper. And as we know, the tabernacle itself was basically divided by about one-third, two-thirds. The back part of it here, that's not very good to scale, but the back part of it here was a perfect cube. And but up here, you came in, there was only one entrance in here. That's not working. Mm-hmm. There was only one entrance up there. So there's not, there. By the way, there was only one entrance in the entire enclosure around the tabernacle. And then there's only one entrance into the tent itself. What do you suppose that teaches? That there's a million ways to get saved. No. There's one way to approach God, and it's God's way. And he establishes the order of approach, because all of this, by the way, is divine revelation. The tabernacle is, this is all revealed by God in a very detailed plan that Moses was to execute. So then, as you came in, this part's actually a cube, and then this part up here is slightly bigger. But you had over here the table of showbread. They had bread laying out on that. Then here you had the altar of incense. And there was only one way into this, into the Holy of Holies. And nobody went in there except for the high priest once a year anyway. And then in here, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant with the lid on it, the mercy seat, and then the things they put in it. And then over here you had the candelabra, the menorah that provided the light. One thing, inside the tabernacle, there was no natural light allowed in. The light only came from here, symbolizing the light we get from the divine viewpoint, from the Word of God. God doesn't need cosmic light to help him, as it were, cosmic enlightenment. They don't have it, for one thing. The bread represents what the priests ate, our nourishment in Christ, as we feast on the Word of God. The altar of incense represents prayer, as it's situated right here between the phase two act of the believer here, the priest, and then the Holy of Holies, which represents God's dwelling place or heaven. And so the altar of incense sets, as it were, right before heaven. So you can make contact with heaven when you pray. And so this is all typological, as we know. So Leviticus 17:6 here. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer it up, the fat, in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so the offering, the sprinkling of the blood here is all done right out front where everybody can see it. This is the place where everybody is allowed. The priest could only go in to the tabernacle proper. And this is reflected later in the big temple where they had different courtyards that were limited to certain people. The priests were the only ones that could really go into the temple and do the work. But they had the courtyard of the women, then they had the court of the men, then they, outside the bigger courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, and all that. But the Gentiles really weren't privy to all of this. So here he says this, to offer up the fat in smoke. Fat in the Old Testament, in these types of situations, I mean, it's literal fat. It's what you would have on the animal as you sacrificed and you killed it and slaughtered it. There's fat in these animals. But fat symbolizes prosperity. That this is the best of the animal. And God gets the best. That God doesn't settle for less. And the soothing aroma is a ritual way of teaching the doctrine of propitiation. That God is fat. Just as you might go outside and throw a nice, big, juicy, well-marbled steak onto the grill. And when that smell comes off of it, when it's cooking, do you like it? Oh, yeah. And if people are grilling, you can smell it around the neighborhood. You know, oh boy, somebody's cooking. And it smells good. So what smells good to God? The obedience of His Son. The sacrifice of His Son. That this propitiated His righteous standards. And He could in righteousness now forgive. And so you have that there. Romans 3:25 talks about the very public nature of all of this. Whom God displayed publicly, talking about Christ, of course, as a propitiation by means, through faith rather. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Those were the ones under the Mosaic covenant, where the blood of the animals temporarily was a covering for this. Didn't provide forgiveness. He uses a different word. There's a different word for forgiveness than for passing over Him. Doesn't mean He forgave him. He waits until, obviously, He knows this is coming in that sense. So he lets these sins be handled by this situation which He has established. And then knowing that publicly He's going to deal with all of this in Christ. And then 1 John 2:2, dealing with and He Himself, that this doctrine of propitiation, He satisfied God. The righteousness of God is satisfied for everybody's sins. Again, this verse is very much one you would want to cite as a proof of unlimited atonement. As the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only. But also for those of the whole or entire cosmos. And again, here He's talking about people, not the world, not the physical creation. 3, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it teaches the doctrine of propitiation also, which deals with the impact of His sacrifice with respect to the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice. So if God is, His righteousness and justice is satisfied, Leviticus 16, then I can approach Him, even though I'm a sinner, that He can still be righteous now and forgive me because He is just, even while He's justifying the unrighteous and the ungodly. Because He has addressed all this in terms of the legal matters involved. Very much in this matter of justification. 16 verses 14 and 15. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle its finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, for which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do to its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And this makes atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And as he points out, and thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. It wasn't as though these people were physically, it was only a ritual cleansing. Even in the midst of this, there's sin, but there's provision made for dealing with sin and for access to God if people want it. Also, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. This gets into that he was seen in the likeness of a man. He was like a man, but there was more to him than that. But when you saw him, nobody thought to themselves, oh, there's God. They saw a human being. And so he had to be made like his brother in all things. That means he has to be body, soul, and spirit, just like we are. In fact, he had to be tempted, as we're going to see. He had to be tempted, just like we are. And the implication is that if you can be tempted, then you can sin. And so the implication is he could have sinned. He just chose not to. He was obedient. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this gets into why, again, when we talk about some of these things, like in his exaltation, When Jesus Christ, what do you think he's doing right now? How do you see him? Is he sitting at the right hand of God on a throne? Is he out building mansions? He said, oh, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. So I'm busy building as far as I know. Is he functioning as a merciful and faithful high priest? Because if he is, priest minister standing up. So some of this language you have to understand is not designed necessarily to communicate some physical reality. I mean, you might get the picture in the mind's eye of that physical reality, but there's more to what he's doing than you could just simply say, oh, well, he's seated at the right hand of God. It's not doing anything else. He acts as our defense attorney too. That's another whole thing. He's got a legal job up there on top of it all. This language is used to communicate certain truths, but don't, you know, fixate on it. Oh, he's sitting down. He can't be doing anything else. He's got his feet up, kick back. That's all he's doing. Well, not necessarily. So pouring out the bulk of the blood at the base of the altar teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which portrays the spiritual reality that the majority of mankind is negative and will not profit from the sacrifice of Christ. Exodus chapter 29. So in a sense, you might say, well, why collect all this blood from this animal, go through all this problem, and then just dump it out? What's the point of that? That appears on the surface not to make much sense. So you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and then you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. Also Leviticus 4:7, a couple of our ritual verses here. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. And all the blood of the bull he will pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And again, the altar of burnt offering is typological, is a type of the cross. And so the sacrifice which is offered there, most of it just ends up on the ground. And why? Because this is to teach that most will not profit from it. Most will not avail themselves of it. 1 Timothy 4:10, these are all our verses that are going to document this matter of unlimited atonement. It is for this we labor and strive. And what is it for? It's to get the things right under the godliness code. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. That may very well here provide part of the cause for why we labor and strive. Because very often, some of these things, when they're followed by a hottie, especially when you have something like dia tuto or ice tuto, beginning off a clause there, when it's followed by hottie, often that will contain the content of what he's talking about. It is for this, for what? We labor and strive. Well, it's because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there's a special sense in which he's our Savior, but he's the Savior of the whole world. And the special sense in which he's our Savior is because it's real. That we've actually experienced it by faith and have a relationship with him. 1 John 2:2, we just read, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for those of the entire world. So there's enough proof, again, in the New Testament to demonstrate that, our last one here, Matthew, to demonstrate that Christ died for everybody. If they're not saved, nobody's going to be able to say, well, he didn't die for me, so therefore I'm off the hook. That's not going to happen. Matthew 7:13-14 talks about the nature of the human race. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Why? Because the straight and narrow is called straight and narrow for a reason. And there's not a lot of room for deviation, for making up your own ideas and substituting your own agenda. And the Broadway, oh, you can take anything through there. You can take your human viewpoint. You can take your baggage. You can take your sin. You can take anything through the Broadway. The narrow way is a little bit more difficult because it's small. And here, the many are to be contrasted with the few. The few who find it. And so, as we know, we don't know what the numbers will be, don't know what the percentages will be. But the majority of the human race is going to end up in the lake of fire. A third of the angels will end up there with them. But how many of the human, is it 90%? Wouldn't shock me. Who knows? We can't know because we can't really tell who's saved. People make claims to salvation that aren't saved, and then there are people who you couldn't tell were saved but may be saved. So we really just don't know. But the figure, when I conjure up in my mind the concepts of many and few, the percentage is probably pretty large for those that are not going to make it. Again, even though he's died for them, this doesn't mean they're ever going to live. They're not going to get spiritual life if they don't want it, if they won't avail themselves of it. And in 5 here, when the blood was placed on the right ear, thumb, toe, and clothing, it teaches that the work of Christ is the basis for the intake of doctrine, divine good production, and the Christian walk of the royal priesthood. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 20 and 21. So I remember when I first looked at this doctrine of the blood, I think the first time I ever saw it was like 2 pages long. And I thought, boy, there's a lot that was not ever addressed. Why is this used and why is it used so frequently? And what are some of these nuances of these things where blood is so predominant? And what is it teaching us? Well, you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron, on his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments. So he and his garments will be consecrated. That is to be set apart from God. So we see that consecration as a priest, being able to function honorably in that office, comes as a result, is directly tied to this matter of the blood, the matter of the sacrifice. And our priesthood is directly tied to the matter of his sacrifice. There is no priesthood apart from his sacrifice. We would not have it. But now, as it were, he has made us a kingdom of priests to him and to his Father. Leviticus 8 also, I think this is probably the literal here. Oh, well, this is actually the fulfillment of where he told him to do it. Now, here's where he's actually doing it. He puts it on his right ear, thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The ear obviously deals with the hearing, don't you think? The hand, your actions, your work, what you do. Your feet, your walk, your way of life. And all of this is covered in this. And then he throws some of them, I think on their clothing as well. Maybe not in this particular one, but he did in the last one. And then also Romans 6:13. How are we to live the Christian life? Well, just as they were to present themselves before the priest there and have all this done to them, have this put on them, we have to go about it in reality. And this is one of the things we saw in Romans, and particularly as we got up to Romans 12. They talk about in the sacrificial system, of course, sacrifices. Well, one of the things I can tell you about the sacrifice at the end of the thing is it's dead. There's nothing left. But we, on the other hand, are to walk as living sacrifices. This means that we retain our life and all of this. So we don't go on presenting the members of your body here, as he says, to the old sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. The members of your body would include your ears, your hands, your eyes, your feet, all those bodily parts that you can use. You can use them in a positive way or you can use them in a negative way. The body in and of itself, while morally it's corrupt, the body in and of itself, once you're a Christian, is somewhat neutral. In that, you can go either way with it. You have a choice. Before salvation, the unbeliever doesn't have a choice. He has to obey his sin nature. That's all he can do. He just runs with it all the time. Some they express it in different ways. We get all that, but it's all, they're just completely under their sin nature at every minute. And that's all they can do. So as they would come up and present themselves to have this blood put on, we present ourselves in reality. The members of our body, we don't go on presenting them to the sin nature. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here you see clearly in 6:13, this can go with the body. It can go either way. You can present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, or this term also, by the way, means weapons. So in some cases, the idea may shade over into the recognition of the angelic conflict, and that we're either striking a blow for what's right, or we're just, we're embarrassing ourselves other than that. That's all we would be doing. So Jesus warned, say like with the ear, he said, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you bring to the table. Be careful what you hear. He warned about two things. The manner in which you hear, the way you pay attention, and what you're paying attention to, the content. He warned that you should be careful with both. Six, the blood applied to the horns of the altar of incense denotes that the work of Christ is the basis for the power in prayer. Leviticus 4:7, I want to kind of get through this point tonight. So Leviticus 4:7 just talks about him putting the blood on the, you can take my word for it, but go home and look it up. It talks about him putting the blood on the altar of incense there. John 15:7. And of course, none of this can happen, again, apart from the initial sacrifice and acceptance of Christ's work by faith. You can't abide in him until you're saved. That doesn't happen. That begins, in fact, the abiding process. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. At that point, you're in fellowship for the first time ever. Now, it won't last long. We get that because most believers aren't instructed and they never get the principles. But the fact is, the power of the old sin nature was broken. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, in other words, you walk in fellowship a maximum amount of time and you have maximum doctrine in the inner man as you're being built up, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And you say, well, this just sounds like carte blanche. This is just a credit card where I can go fill in the amount and do whatever I want. Well, given those other things, yes. But if you are influenced at that level by abiding, as obviously being led by the Spirit and all that, and then you have maximum doctrine, we know we can pray then according to his will, then he's going to answer. But if you're out there praying things that are not his will and you don't have any sense about doctrine, you offer up dumb prayers and then they don't get answered. We saw the reasons people don't get stuff. Sometimes they don't get it because they just don't ask. If you don't pray, don't expect God to answer. You have to ask. Other times, it's because people ask because all they want it for is themselves, their own selfish pursuits and all of that. And so God's not into that. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you everything you want. No, you're going to just go out and spend it on your own pleasures, and I don't want that. Number one, it wouldn't do us any good, frankly. And it doesn't do anybody else any good. So Hebrews, also the last one here, Hebrews 4. Uh, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the throne of grace is now available to us, the power in prayer. Obviously, we have no access to God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. That's where it all started. And then other factors, of course, determine whether prayer will be effective, answered, unanswered, all that. And the bigger factor in all of that, of course, being God's directive will. Prayer is not one of these deals where you're just going to manipulate God to get what you want. Dear God, give me my way because you said you would. And if you don't, I'm going to throw a fit and a hissy and I'll quit serving you. And believers try that. You can't bribe God like Jacob tried to do. God, if I'll tell you what, if you give me success on this trip and take me here and bring me back and all that, then I'll serve you. But you got to do this all first for me. Then I'll serve you. No, you can't bribe God. That's not going to work either. Well, I didn't quite get through this. We'll have one more. We'll look at it tomorrow, but we'll be done for tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.